On one side of this handout, I simply ran off the fifth chapter of Galatians, just to kind of review what Eric taught on last week. This is from the New Believer's Bible. So I'm just going to read through this chapter 5, and then we'll jump into chapter 6. Opens up talking about freedom in Christ. So Christ has really set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. Listen, I, Paul, tell you this. If you are counting on circumcision to make you right with God, then Christ cannot help you. I'll say it again. If you're trying to find favor with God by being circumcised, you must obey all of the regulations in the whole law of Moses. For if you're trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you've been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace. But we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive everything promised to us who are right with God through faith. For when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, it makes no difference to God whether we are circumcised or not circumcised. What is important is faith expressing itself in love. You were getting along so well. Who has interfered with you to hold you back from following the truth? It certainly isn't God, for He is the one who called you to freedom. But it takes only one wrong person among you to infect all the others. A little yeast spreads quickly through the whole batch of dough. I'm trusting the Lord to bring you back to believing as I do about these things. God will judge that person, whoever it is, who has been troubling and confusing you. Dear friends, if I were still preaching that you must be circumcised, as some say I do, why would the Jews persecute me? The fact that I'm still being persecuted proves that I'm still preaching salvation through the cross of Christ alone. I only wish that those troublemakers who want to mutilate you by circumcision would mutilate themselves. For you, dear friends, have been called to live in freedom, not freedom to satisfy your sinful nature, but freedom to serve one another in love. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. But if instead of showing love among yourselves, you are always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another. So I advise you to live according to your new life in the Holy Spirit. And then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The old sinful nature loves to do evil, which is just opposite from what the Holy Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite from what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, and your choices are never free from this conflict. But when you are directed by the Holy Spirit, you are no longer subject to the law. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, your lives will produce these evil results: sexual immorality, impure thoughts, eagerness for lustful pleasure, idolatry, participation in demonic activities, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, divisions, the feeling that everyone is wrong except those in your little group, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other kinds of sin. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But when the Holy Spirit controls our lives, He will produce this kind of fruit in us: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Here there is no conflict with the law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to His cross and crucified them there. If we are living now by the Holy Spirit, let us follow the Holy Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let us not become conceited or irritate one another, or be jealous of one another. Now, that's probably the best background that we could find, chapter 5 to chapter 6. We come into chapter 6 without breaking the thought here. In fact, let's just back up, because I'm going to read now from the NIV to verse 24 of chapter 5, and we'll go right into chapter 6. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Now, as we open this sixth chapter, Paul's giving instruction here, and it gets pretty hot and heavy. It gets pretty intense as he gives these instructions. The first one, and we understand that in Paul's letter to Timothy, in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul tells Timothy that God's word is given to us for instruction, for teaching, for lessons in righteousness. And so there's an awful lot of instruction that goes on in this last chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. But he calls them brothers. This is brothers in the Lord. Remember, he's talking to believers here. He says, brothers, if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, in other words, you who are walking in the Spirit, should restore him. And that word restore, that verb restore in the Scriptures is in other places used in terms of mending a broken bone or repairing a net. To restore somebody, and it says restore him gently. Oftentimes when you see somebody else in sin, and I've noticed this, I can only speak for myself, but I've noticed this about myself, that the sins that I recognize in other people are generally mine, but they look worse on somebody else. And you can recognize your own pretty quickly. And yet what you want to do sometimes is jump on that, you know, say, hey, you know, and get harsh and get rid, you know. But Jesus, can somebody give me an example of how Jesus restored someone who he saw in sin? Just give me an example of
it. The woman caught in adultery.
Okay, the woman caught in adultery. The woman was brought in before the Lord, caught in the very act of adultery, and they asked Jesus, okay, what do we do? The law of Moses says we stone her. What do you say? And what did he do? Okay. They thought they had him trapped. They thought they had Jesus trapped. Because if he said, no, we're not going to stone her, then he would be going against the law of Moses. And if he said, okay, let's stone her, then he was going against his own law of love. So they thought, boy, we got him now. But Jesus said, okay, let's stone her. But I'll tell you what, whoever is without sin, throw the first stone. Now, that kind of cooled things down in a hurry. The Scriptures say that Jesus stooped down and began writing in the sand, and it doesn't say what he wrote, but it does tell us that from the oldest to the youngest, all of this woman's accusers disappeared. It was that gentleness with which Jesus restored this woman. And then remember what he told her, though. First of all, he said, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, there are none, Lord. And he said, well, neither do I accuse you, but go your way and sin no more. He asked her to leave that lifestyle of sin. And But you see the gentleness that Jesus restored people. I think about... Somebody else have another one?
Peter.
Peter. When Peter was restored, Jesus could have said, okay, Peter, you denied me. So what are we going to do about this, guys? What do you think we ought to do? But he didn't embarrass Peter. He loved him. And he restored him gently. What an example we have in Jesus restoring sinners. A little closer to home, I think of my own life. And how many times the Lord has restored me when I've come in repentance and said, Lord, I've sinned. I've really blown it. And God restores us gently. And so Paul is saying here to the brothers, he's saying here to the Christians, if you see someone in sin, you who are spiritual, those of you that are walking in the Spirit should restore them gently. That was the example that Jesus gave. But, he says, watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. It's real easy to fall into sin.
Especially when you see person, another is when you go and restore them.
That's right. And many people have fallen into the same sin that they were trying to pull somebody else out of. The example that I use with my kids, because my kids, knowing the Lord, will see somebody who's really struggling in the world, and they want to help them. And they want to see them come to Christ. So they figure, well, you know, if I become this person's friend, and I hang out with them, and I start trying to witness to them and so on, then I'll be able to lead them to the Lord. And I say, well, be very careful. And the little illustration that I use is I have them get up on a chair. Okay, you stand on this chair. And they stand on the chair. And then I say, okay, now you pull me up there. See if you can pull me up there. And they'll tug and they'll pull and they'll try to lift me up on that chair. And there's no way they can pull me up on that chair. Say, okay, now I'm going to show you how easy it is for me to pull you off that chair. And I'll take them by the hand and just gently give them a little pull, and they're off the chair. No, they're on the ground. No, that analogy, that visual says, it's real easy for me to pull you down. It's very hard for you to pull me up. And I think it's important for us, when we try to restore somebody else, we need to be very careful, because it sure is easy to fall into that sin when you're trying to restore someone else. Not just for children, for anybody who is a believer. And that's one of the reasons why fellowship is so important. When people come into to a fellowship of strong believers, or you have friendships in the Lord, and you surround yourself with strong believers, that really is a good battle plan. That's a great battle. In fact, look on the other side of this sheet here, because one of the things that... this study says here is find a close Christian friend. We're just reading Galatians 6, beginning with verse 1. But it says here that in this study that God never intended us to be solo Christians. And that's why one of the first things you should do after becoming a Christian is find some good, solid Christian friends. Although God wants us to turn to Him first in times of trouble, He also knows that we need Christian brothers and sisters here on earth to help us through our difficulties. And they need us too. Here are three things to look for in a Christian friend. Number one, a true Christian friend will let you know when you sin. Right? They're not just going to stand by and watch you fall into sin without saying anything. It says a true friend will care enough about your spiritual condition to tell you the truth. The Bible says, wounds from a friend are better than many kisses from an enemy. Proverbs 27:6. Secondly, a true Christian friend is humble. And if you fall spiritually, a friend who is a strong Christian can be counted upon to help restore you without spreading rumors. That's because this friend realizes that he or she is just as susceptible to sin as you are. I think that's one of the things that I've mentioned before about the grace of God. When you've experienced so much of the grace of God that it's coming out your ears, it's a little bit easier to extend grace to other people when they've sinned, you know, and to restore them gently, as opposed to, okay, let's beat them with a club, you know, because he fell in his sin. Thirdly, a true Christian friend will help carry your burdens. He will weep with you when you weep and rejoice with you when you rejoice. Having a friend who's a strong Christian is not just a benefit, it's a necessity. And that's how Jesus wants it to be. Therefore, build your Christian friendships, and in doing so, you will help strengthen yourself and the body of Christ. I think there's some real wisdom in that. Having some good Christian fellowship. Having some place that, you know, you can go and be restored. And you'll also find that in a fellowship that's really walking in the Spirit, it's not so likely that you're going to drag down that whole fellowship as if one other person comes to try to come to your aid. You know what I mean?
If they don't fish in his own church, you got six kids on that church, and you're not even involved.
That's right. That's absolutely right. And so fellowship is so important. Well, Paul goes on as he's talking about restoring them gently. Watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. What an example Jesus was to us as he walked this earth. I mean, we can look at the example that the Lord was to us with his disciples, with believers, with unbelievers. With the religious lot. I mean, Jesus, in fact, the only time I see Jesus really getting angry was when people were hypocritical or insincere, when people were playing church, or when they were trying to tie burdens on somebody else that they couldn't keep. That's kind of what Paul's getting into here, because these Judaizers that he's up against were saying, we want to add to grace. We understand that faith in Christ is important, but you got to be circumcised, or you got to keep these dietary laws, or you got to this or that. You have to be a Jew before you can be a Christian. That's what Paul was up against as he wrote this. But he talks about carrying one another's burdens. Jesus called us to cast our cares on him, for he cares for us. But he also taught us to care for the needs of others and the burdens of others. When this study that we just looked at on the reverse page of this handout talked a little bit about Christian friends and weeping with your friends when they're weeping and rejoicing when they rejoice. That's not always easy. Personally, I think it's easier to rejoice with people when they're rejoicing than to weep with them when they're weeping. But the Lord calls us to do that. Carry one another's burdens. I wonder how many times have we seen people in this fellowship who have lost a loved one or whatever, and when this fellowship just pours love out on that family, we get the letters back and the cards back from them saying, boy, thank you so much for being there when I was hurting. You know, it really makes a difference. And Paul is saying, look, carry one another's burdens, and in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone, verse 3, if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. This all kind of ties into this whole letter to the Galatian church, because Paul's talking about this battle that goes on between the flesh and the spirit. When you get your eyes on your flesh, it's really easy to think that you're more than you really are, than you're bigger or better than you really are. Yep, out of arrogance. And it's easy to deceive yourself. Should I deceive myself? Why would I want to do that? Well, sometimes we just want to believe, you know, our own press clippings if you will. Yeah, yeah.
What is prevarication?
Think the best.
Prevarication is when you believe in lies that you're telling yourself.
I'm guilty of this quite often.
Aren't we all?
Yeah.
Aren't we all?
Paul obviously was awful.
Yep. Yeah, this was obviously on Paul's mind quite a bit. Thinking that you're something that you're not. You see it even among the disciples. I think that one of the things that I saw when I was over in Israel this last week was that same type of thing, how easy it is. I mean, here we are touring with 50 other pastors, if you can imagine that. And every one of us thinking that we belong to the right church, you know. And all these different denominations and all these different... In fact, the first night when we got back to the hotel room, Bill said to me, he was my roommate, and he says, well, you think we convinced anybody? I said, you know what? That's probably what they're saying. You think we convinced anybody? And I said, we were probably sitting in the same chairs tonight that Peter and John and those guys were sitting in when they were talking about who's greatest in the kingdom. And the Lord walked up and said, what are you talking about, guys? Oh, nothing. You know, probably sitting in the very spot in Tiberias on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, talking about who's greatest in the kingdom. Well, that's how easy it can happen. And we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we, you know, we got it all wrapped up. Verse 4 is really kind of a litmus test. It says, each one should test his own actions. In other words, examine yourself. The Bible doesn't say that we're to examine each other. It says that we're to examine ourselves. That's a teaching that's consistent throughout the Scriptures. Examine yourself. Paul talked about this to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11 when he was talking about the Last Supper, when he was talking about communion. He talked about a self-examination. We really need to do that. We need to keep a short account with God. We need to examine ourselves. Listen to what it says. It says, each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. Now, what you know, there's deception in comparing ourselves to each other. You know, if we're going to compare ourselves to anyone, it should be to the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that point, we would see how desperately short we come.
Yeah, but pride there is going to be turned into humility.
Right, right. So if we're going to compare ourselves to anybody, it should be to the sinless one. It should be to Jesus. And at that point, it would be no longer crying for justice, but crying for mercy at that point. Lord, forgive me. But each one of us, I believe, is called with a plan and a purpose in mind by the Lord. So when it talks about each one carrying his own load without comparing themselves. In the last chapter of John, when Jesus was talking to Peter, and Peter, you know, pointed to John and says, well, Lord, what about him? And the Lord says, what is that to you? What's it to you if he's here when I return? You follow me. So there's a real danger in comparing ourselves to others. You know?
The self-conceit, the bloated head and all that, then you, once you realize that with yourself, look at your own self and not compare yourself to this or I did that and I'm Mr. Goody Two-Shoes, then you can see that the other verse, if you can't get past number 3, you can't do number 4.
Right, right, right. I think of the example that Jesus used of the two men that were praying in the synagogue. One, wouldn't dare to even lift his head, but just beat his hand on his on his breast and ask for forgiveness because he was a sinner. And the other guy looking at him saying, boy, you know, am I ever glad I'm not like him? You know, I mean, I tithe and I fast and I this and I that and the other.
Or comparing in Corinthians about the gifts, where one does have higher gifts, therefore you should be, you're expected to even do more than the other.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And Paul is saying here, look, examine yourselves. Don't compare yourself with somebody else. Then in verse 6, he says, anyone who receives instruction in the Word must share all good things with his instructor. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, Paul writes to the Philippians and he thanks them for... well, let's just turn there for a second. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians, just take a right-hand turn there. Philippians chapter 4. Paul thanks the Philippians for their gifts. See, Paul is, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, is pouring his heart out to the Philippians, and in return, they give him gifts. Look at verse 10. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know that what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or living in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Yet, he says in verse 14, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the manner of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and even more, I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So, Paul went there with the Word to teach them and that they might draw closer to the Lord. And in return, they gave gifts to Paul. And they saw when he had a need and they sent him, you know, gifts to help him out. And so Paul is saying here now to the Galatian churches, he's saying anyone who receives instruction in the Word must share all good things with his instructor. That's pretty neat. He says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please the sinful nature, from that nature, will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit, will reap eternal life. You've heard the story that's told in Alaska of a man and his two dogs. He had a white dog and a black dog, and he told a story about these two dogs just fought constantly. And they'd like to kill one another, this white dog and this black dog. And somebody went up to him and said, well, when they fight, which dog wins? And he said, oh, that's easy. The one I feed the most. Now you think of that in terms of your flesh and your spirit, and that draws a pretty clear picture. Which one do you feed the most? If you feed the flesh is going to win out. If you feed the spirit is going to win out. Now, in that last chapter, when Paul talked about those acts of the sinful nature in Galatians 5, when he talked about the acts of the sinful nature and he listed them, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. When he says "and the like," that indicates that it's not an exhaustive list. This is just, these are some of the works of the flesh.
Joey's Bible actually says that those works were running the pagan rituals. So every one of them had some kind of in pagan religion.
That's true. That's true. But these are acts, notice plural, acts of the sinful nature, or acts of the flesh. Now, Paul's talking about the law of sowing and reaping. In terms of the physical realm, whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. In other words, if you plant beans, you're not going to harvest corn. You're going to harvest beans. So if you sow to the sinful nature, if you're sowing to the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. But if you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap eternal life. So when he comes to this list, in other words, first of all, verse 19 there, where he says the acts of the sinful nature, chapter 5 of Galatians, and then he lists them. And then in verse 22 he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, fruit singular of the Spirit, is love. And I look at all these other attributes that follow love, they really are offspring of love. You ever noticed somebody who's truly in love, who's pure? What's the first thing you notice? Their joy. They just radiate with joy. And their peace and their patience. In fact, when Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, and he defined what love was, he said, love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't boast. Love doesn't keep records of wrongs. You read through that in 1 Corinthians 13, and you see the definition of love. It's really repeated here. All these things are offspring of that fruit of the Spirit, which is love, which is agape. So now Paul is talking about this law of sowing and reaping. And he says, the one that sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. We need to, as we examine ourselves, Paul is telling the Galatians here to examine yourself to see which dog are you feeding? You know, where are your eyes? What is important to you? The things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit?
That they've been having the story about John Wesley on Story of the Great Christian, and talk about when he was in seminary about how he started self-denial himself, and he lived that whole life like that. And once you start down that road, you start feeding the Spirit and not the flesh. But it takes a long time to get that practice.
It really does. It really does. And that's one of the keys about fasting. I think fasting in our generation has really got a bad rap and a bad spin, you know, because now, much like the faith movement has gotten into this idea that faith is this kind of a tool to pry God off his throne, or to get God to move, or to get, you know, they don't realize that when the scriptures talk about faith, when Paul teaches about faith and he talks about faith, he's talking about faith in Jesus Christ. He's talking about faith in the Son of God. He's talking about a relationship. He's not talking about this force. Right. And much in the same respect, fasting has gotten a bad rap because fasting nowadays, at least in many circles and to many Christians, is similar to holding your breath, you know, to get your parents to give you what you want. Okay, Dad, you won't give me my way? Oh, I'm going to hold my breath. Okay, go for it, son. You know, and after you change three or four of those funny shades of purple, you know, and you start breathing again, you come to your senses, we'll talk about this.
And isn't it ironic, too, that you see a lot of 50-year-olds and 60-year-olds where where they're overweight, they had a few kids, they self-indulged all their life, and that lifestyle has led to their own demise. Whereas in the old days, we had a lot of kids, there wasn't that much to go along around, so therefore, people weren't at that. It's so ironic how tables have turned, and their self-affliction is actually killing them.
Yeah, and fasting was never designed to be, some tool to manipulate God. Fasting was designed in order to make us more sensitive to the spirit realm. You know, and that's why I tell people, you know, who are trying to fast, you know, the whole idea of fasting is denying your flesh so that you can concentrate on spiritual things. Now, if the minute you start fasting, everybody and everything turns into a cheeseburger. You know, everywhere you look, it's like you're seeing food. How is that, you know, benefiting you? The idea of fasting is to heighten your spiritual awareness, you know, and to look at, like you were talking about John Wesley, you know, getting his body under subjection. We're not constantly catering to our flesh, you know. But we need to recognize that that our spirits are important, and God wants to communicate with us.
There's someone else was talking about Elvis Presley before he died. He was eating 3 cheeseburgers and 6 banana splits a day, plus with all his drugs.
When I think about it, Elvis Presley was only as old as I am when he died.
Yeah, that's a sad song, sad story. But it goes on. Paul goes on to say here that that let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Now that's really a mouthful. First of all, one thing that I noticed as I read these verses is that Paul is not divorcing faith from works. He's talking about doing good here. So he's not splitting faith and works and saying, well, all you have to have is faith and there are no works involved. James did the same thing. He said they're inseparable. In James chapter 2, when he started talking about faith and works, or faith and deeds, let's just turn there for a second. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. See, because Paul's saying, don't grow tired of doing what's good. Don't grow tired of doing what's good. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. So James here is being very practical with the idea that if you believe, if you have faith, your actions are going to prove it. And he says, you believe that there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see, that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. So James is saying that the deeds, the good deeds, and Paul is encouraging the Galatians to stay at it. Stay at it, because eventually, if you just stay at it, you will reap a harvest. But keep at the good works. Don't grow weary of well-doing. Why does he say that? Because that's flowing out from your faith. Now that's different than trying to work your way to heaven. Totally different. That's not the works that he's talking about. But like James said, they're inseparable. Works and faith are inseparable.
Even Ephesians 2:8-10 say that they are inseparable. You get one by the other, which is the gift of God.
That's right.
And it says, but not of yourself. You know, it's unto good works.
Right, right. Or we'd all be sitting around bragging about it.
Mm-hmm.
That's why it says, lest any man should boast. Now he goes into that too a little bit. This is kind of neat how he wraps up this letter to the Galatians. He says, you'll reap a harvest if you do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Now, there's something about your family, and there's something about the family of believers. We have a family that we come from that's our birth family, for example. We also have what we call our church family, or the family of believers. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he talks about that person who doesn't take care of his own family. He says, they're worse than an infidel. They're worse than an unbeliever. Have you ever considered that? What could be worse in the eyes of the Lord than an unbeliever? Somebody who refuses to take care of their own families is considered worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. So Paul says here, let's do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers. There is a priority. There is a priority. And he says, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Really, it's thought that Paul had people writing these letters for him, maybe because of a problem with his eyesight. But he says, now this, I'm personalizing this. This is my own hand writing this. You see the big letters that I write with? So there's a personalization in what he's writing to the Galatians here, really stressing and putting emphasis on what he's writing. He says in verse 12, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. Have you ever noticed that something about religious people, and when I say that in quotes, religious people, I'm not talking about the religion that's pure. I'm talking about those that are, I'm talking about religiosity. I'm talking about, like Paul was up against these Judaizers. If you've ever noticed people who are very, in fact, that word religious that Paul uses in Acts when he's going through Athens and he says, you know, I perceive that you people are very religious people. It was actually superstitious. There's so many outward things. They're so concerned about outward appearance. Everything has to be just so on the outside. Well, Jesus exposed them by saying, you know, you're so concerned about the outside, and yet the inside is what God sees. How is it that you're like these whitewashed tombs on the outside? You know, you're all white and pretty and clean, and on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. You know, so he's saying those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason, he says, the only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. See, there's something about when you get away from the cross of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, you can get off on any of these tangents. And what's the first thing that happens? You put your emphasis on outward appearance. What's the flesh doing? I've seen that in the body of Christ where people would say, well, how come he's raising his hands during worship? Or how come she's not raising her hands during worship? My question is, why are you looking at the flesh? Why do you base everything on outward appearance? Why not base things on the inward appearance? Well, do we stand now, or do we kneel now, or do we sit now, or what do? Do we raise our hands, or do we put them in our pockets? I got news for you. God is more interested in the posture of your heart, in the condition of your heart, than He is in the condition of your body. And He knows somebody who's come to worship and somebody who's come to play some kind of religious game. Paul is saying here, these Judaizers, these ones here that are saying, well, you can have more favor with God or more merit or more, you know, whatever, indulgence or whatever you want to call it, by being circumcised, he says, no. No, the only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised, he says in verse 13, not even those who are circumcised obey the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. There's something about getting your eyes on the flesh, and then the next thing is numbers. Well, now we're concerned about numbers. Hey, you know, how many got saved last week? How many got, you know? Wait a minute.
I keep being drawn back to Galatians 2:21. It says, I have not put aside the grace of God, for righteousness to be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
That's right. If righteousness could be gained by the law, then Christ died for nothing. Paul is pouring his heart out here to these churches in the province of Galatia, telling them that it's not about the law. It's not about the law. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says here. He says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. And see, that's what happens. That's that spiritual birth that we talked about. In fact, a few weeks ago we went back into John chapter 3 and looked at the discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Because it's about being born again. It's about that new creation. It's about, in fact, we're gonna go into Paul's letter to the Ephesians after we finish Galatians here. And you notice that when he writes to the Ephesians, he says that when you first believed in the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. That down payment that guarantees your inheritance. So what he's talking about here now when he says he wants to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Remember, Paul is the one that said, it's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. And so he says, what counts is this new creation. And then he says in verse 16, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Even to the Israel of God. Paul says, the old man is dead. The old man is dead. And it's not by any work of the law. The law served its purpose because the law showed us that we can't keep the law. We recognize, as we look at the law, we recognize that we're sinners in dire straits, in need of a Savior. And then when the Savior comes along, he says, well, one of the stops on our trip in Israel was Caesarea Philippi. And when I got there, all I could think of was Jesus saying to the disciples, who do men say that I am? And the guide that we had mentioned that Jesus had come to this place, and he pointed out up in the rocks, there were all these little niches in the rocks where people put their idols. And they were carved out in the rocks where people would put their idols, and there was so much idol worship that went on there. One of the reasons that Jesus went to Caesarea Philippi to get alone and to pray, and the Jews wouldn't follow him there because that land was defiled. by the Gentiles, and there was so much idolatry, and there was so much thing, you know. And this guide that was giving these tours said that Jesus went there to rebuke these people for their idols. Well, no, Paul was the one that went there and rebuked the people for their idols. Jesus went there to get away from people so that he could pray. And how can I say that? Well, one of the things that indicates that to me is when he and the disciples were there at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" Now, if he was speaking to the pagans, to the heathens that were worshiping their idols there, they would have said, "Well, you know, some say that you're Pan, or some say that you're," and they would have named these Greek gods. But no, what did the disciples say? They say, "Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah or one of the prophets." No, it's a very Jewish answer that they gave him. You know, Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Well, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father revealed that to you. It's on this rock that I'm going to build my church." It was on that very revelation that Jesus was going to build his church, that he is the Messiah. So Paul says, "Hey, if I'm going to boast in anything, it's going to be in the cross of Christ." And he says, "Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to Israel of God." Finally, verse 17, "Let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." You know, scars are a part of life. In particular, the Christian life. Jesus said, "Listen, if anybody desires to follow me, if anybody desires to serve the Lord, he can count on being persecuted. Those that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution," the Bible says. Now, Paul, he knew that firsthand. He'd been stoned, he'd been shipwrecked, he'd been beaten with rods, he'd been imprisoned, he'd been left for dead. You know, he'd been through all these persecutions, and he knew that scars were just a part of life. He says, "Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." And then he says in verse 18, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Paul wanted to boast in the cross. Why? Why would anybody want to boast in the cross unless he knew that the cross of Christ was the power of God unto salvation? He knew that there was no other way. Absolutely no other way. Now, Paul's work in Galatia was being challenged by these Judaizers who were saying, "You have to keep the law of Moses." They insisted that these new believers, mostly Gentile believers, give themselves over to the teaching that they had to uphold the law of Moses. Now, Paul takes up writing to the Galatians that these rituals are not part of the gospel of Christ. He points that out to them. It's not part of the gospel. The Judaizers wanted to stamp Christ with a Jewish trademark. They want to say, "Okay, you want to be a Christian? Fine. First you got to be a Jew." Paul says, "No. No."
And of course, then they would be under the Jews. The Jews would be on top.
That's right. That's
right. They'd have seniority over them.
That's right. That's right. And it was so obvious, even as we went to Israel, it was so obvious that they're still in that state of mind. In fact, the scriptures are clear that even when the law of Moses is read today, the scales are still on their eyes. But we know that the time is coming, and soon when Israel is going to recognize Jesus as their Messiah and their Lord. So this is really exciting as we go into the Galatians here. But don't you find it interesting that even though this letter is so old, it was circulated to the churches in the province of Galatia about people wanting to add to the grace of God, and yet we find it in the church today? Everybody wants to add something to the grace of God. Look at the different churches, and what do you have to do to be saved? Just ask. Just go out and ask 10 people what you have to do to be saved. Excellent. Good point. It's so easily we get entangled in all these other things as we try to add to the grace of God, instead of realizing that it's as simple as John 3:16. That God so loved the world.
The one elder that the grace church, he brought up that we got new revelations now that we never had before. That the grace believers are bringing this stuff out. So another revealed. Well, since the first century, this stuff has been lost. And we're revealing this new way.
Yeah.
Yeah, the principle is kiss. Keep it simple, stupid.
Just the idea that Paul dispenses with all that the Judaizers are coming behind him and saying, and he says, no, he says, if I'm going to brag, it's going to be in the cross. It's going to be in the cross of Christ. Let's close with a prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this study that we finished up tonight in Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. And I thank you for reminding us that it's about your perfect plan. It's about salvation by faith in your Son, Jesus. And we understand a little bit more now why Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Lord, we understand that there is no other way. And anything that we add to your grace takes away from the cross. Lord, we don't want to empty the cross of its power. We believe and we thank you for our salvation through your Son, Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us boldness, Lord, and give us a sense of urgency to share this good news with all those that we come in contact with. We just pray that we could get back to the gospel. And Lord, if we're going to boast, may it be in you. May it be in your perfect plan of salvation. We thank you and we praise you tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.